I was made aware by one of our editors in the congregation that I had put the wrong date for Martin Luther's death off by 100 years last year. So I put on top there in this handout, part two of the publishing battle of the 16th century, Erasmus's dates and Luther's corrected, so you can see them. And note in that Erasmus is the senior man by 17 years-ish. So he's an older guy and a well-established, high-profile international scholar by the time anybody knows the name Martin Luther. Anyone has any idea who this German monk is? By the time Luther makes a splash, Erasmus is well-established as an intellect and a scholar of the kind of the highest order. So I'll pause before I get. I want to start where I stopped last week, which is this Peasants' War and the publishing going on around it, and then kind of trace that as it moves out. So that's kind of I want to get at this publishing battle because I think it's instructive for us, and it's helpful for us also, like some of the guys, because we went ahead and struggled through and fought through the bondage of the will, and it wasn't an easy task. We got through it, praise the Lord. And to learn more about that and fill in some of the gaps as we go, I think helps as well. So there's some places to stand there. But any questions kind of on Luther or things we've been talking about the last couple weeks, Erasmus and Renaissance stuff that kind of is tied into the background there. The juices aren't flowing yet. They will. They'll get there. So let's start with number one and see what kind of juices we can get flowing. So the immediate context of this publishing battle, and this is a publishing battle we're talking about. It's the exciting fight where, you know, the star finally takes on the up-and-comer or something like that. You know, you think of a fight in a ring. It's a little bit like that. It's a public reality that is as public as virtually anything gets in the 16th century, which is publishing, getting your books and pamphlets and such out into the reading public. Now, before we even begin, look down at the bottom there. I copied this note for you that I made reference to or kind of, darkly alluded to last week, which is literacy rates, or actually illiteracy rates is what it gives, going from about 1500 to about 1600 to about 1700. So you have a 200-year span of time in which you can see the literacy rates climbing dramatically in Western Europe. And thinking of that, when we're talking about a publishing battle, there's some kind of public, you know, people, there's some fire around that. People are interested because Martin Luther is this great German heavyweight, and he's suddenly the great champion and hero of the German people. And then he's taken on this Dutchman, this international scholar. And these are two big names that are publishing against each other quickly. Right, and that's a big deal. Right, that's a big deal. I say it's the publishing battle of the century, the 16th century, which is really the flowering of publishing. Right, of course, the more and more and more and more and more is published as time goes, which is to say, more in volumes and just amazing amounts year by year keep increasing. But in this century, this is an important deal. Okay, right in the middle of Erasmus publishing his book and Luther publishing his To Respond, which is the freedom of the will and the bondage of the will, which we'll talk about in a moment. Right in between that is this little hiccup that is we call now the Peasants' Rebellion or the Peasants' War or something along those lines in Germany. Now, what's going on here, and I just want to state it simply so you can kind of get a sense of it, but the sense I want you to have of it, it's crazy. It's a madhouse, and Luther is right in the middle of it. Right. So anyway, there lies in Erasmus as well. He's a kind of more staid scholar, but he has all sorts of problems as well. But Luther's got a ton of them, and yet manages to continue preaching, continue teaching, continue his pastoral work, and continue writing at a high level. Both of these guys. But the Peasants' Rebellion amounts to some of the sense of the Reformation or the Lutheran Reformation of the priesthood of all believers. And a believer with a Bible in his hand is just as good to interpret the scriptures as a trained priest or a theologian. Those sorts of things are kind of like bubbling up among the people who are also under the thumb, which is to say under the heel of the unscrupulous land. This kind of stuff happens all the time through history. Unscrupulous business owners, landowners and such. And they finally say, well, we're priests and we have freedom, and they just step up and they go. And it's kind of cloaked in Lutheran terminology. In fact, eventually, it's kind of amazing, the armies of Charles V, the Holy Roman Empire armies, who are against the Lutherans, go and, this is a little bit later, but sack Rome in the name of Luther. So that's kind of weird stuff going on. But these peasants in the German lands rise up, and they start saying, we don't have anything, but you know who does? Those nobles up there on the hill with that nice house, let's go see what they got and poke some holes in them along the way, take all their stuff. Take their wine. Take all, and not only the house on the hill, but how about all these chapels? And how about all these cats? So it just starts spreading around. And these murdering, thieving hordes are going all around the lands of Germany, taking what they want, raping what they want, looting what they want, and half of it in the name of Luther, in the name of this kind of new Christianity, the new gospel. And of course, that is something that Luther has to deal with. And so he deals with it by writing a tract that's something like against the murdering, thieving hordes, in which he says to the nobles, that is to say law enforcement, okay, the people who have the power and exercise the power and structure in society, to kill all these peasants, put them to death, stab, scrape, run them through, kill them all. If this is what they're doing, they all need to die, which he never backed off of. He said, that's exactly what needs to happen. The problem is, for him anyway, is just about the time that pamphlet came out, the tides had turned. And the aristocrats and those who were kind of had the ancient power turned back around and were doing just the same thing to the peasants, chasing them down, murdering them wholesale, murdering villages. And it's just terrible stuff, right? And so that comes out, and it looks like Luther's saying, keep going, boys, when he was speaking to an earlier situation when the murdering, robbing thieves were the peasants, not the aristocracy, not the nobles and such, right? So this is all this mess, and it's terrific mess, and it's huge carnage. It's a big deal, and I can't think of how many people they say died, but it's many, 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 many thousands of people. And it devastates the German lands. And I'll just make one note before I move on, that Luther is seen by the common people, who were the ones by and large moving in this rebellion and then getting crushed in it as well, at the end, they see Luther is turning on them. They don't trust that guy, right? So Luther's engagement in this kind of social, political, warring situation comes in and actually turns off a lot of people down the road to Martin Luther and his gospel. And a lot of them become Anabaptists or become atheists and then that kind of stuff out of this. So it's a big mess, right? So he's two goat feet right in the middle of a pile of mess when he gets this book from Erasmus. Okay, so that's the kind of context in which this thing comes. And Erasmus has plenty of time to prepare his work and does it kind of secretly with regard to Luther. Luther doesn't know that Erasmus is going to write against him because he hasn't yet. Erasmus and Luther have been, from the beginning, pretty friendly. And then kind of like growing apart because they're doing different things. And they start to get that as they're corresponding. But Luther is very clear with Erasmus. I'm not going to attack you. You know, let's just kind of be friendly and do our own things. And, of course, Luther is highly dependent on Erasmus. All the reformers are. Every one of them. So they all respect this guy as far as his work in literature and letters and editing and republishing ancient texts and all that good stuff. But when it comes down to his theology, how he understands the Bible and what it's saying, that's where he enters now into the fray with Luther. Right? It's not the book of the freedom of the will, and then Luther's response, the bondage of the will, don't have so much to do with textual considerations or the antiquity of this text versus that one, all the stuff that Erasmus is really good at, but has to do with Christian doctrine. Right? What's taught in the Word of God, and how do we harmonize it and understand it? And so he enters into the theological fray here with Luther, kind of sideswipes him, where Luther doesn't know it's coming, and then here it is. And then Luther takes a while to respond because of the Peasants' War, and because he got married, yay, which is also a controversial deal because he got married right at the end in the overflow of carnage of the Peasants' Rebellion. He goes and has a celebration, gets married, another reason people don't like him. Luther gave people plenty of reasons not to like him, put it that way. There are lots of reasons people can find not to like Luther. But on the other hand, there are lots of reasons to love him. So he's kind of that sort of guy. Okay, so Erasmus published what Luther calls the diatribe. That's one of the words in the title, which just means discourse. But it comes to mean like an invective, negative discourse. If you look up diatribe now in English, just your dictionary or whatever, it'll give like, you know, a negative, vitriolic, you know, attack on somebody. And I think that's probably draws out of this. Because Erasmus titles the work itself his diatribe, right? It's his discourse on the freedom of the will. And so Luther refers to it as the diatribe or the petty diatribe or whatever. He mocks it the whole time through the book, talking about the diatribe, which makes it very amusing, by the way, to read the Bonds of the Will, some of Luther's mockery of that. Okay, so Erasmus publishes the Freedom of the Will before the rebellion, and there's a period of time, about a year and a half, really, where Luther doesn't have anything to say in public, to the point where Erasmus' friends are like, yay, you vanquished the great Luther, and he hasn't even responded. Well, he had stuff to do, and he got back around to it. Come on in, Blazer. He got back around to it then and published the Bondage of the Will. Now, that ought to tell you enough, just the titles of the books. Okay? Erasmus wants to talk about the freedom of the will, right? That God's given us the whatever equipment and awareness that we need to make decisions. And in fact, in the scriptures, he calls us 1,000 times to obey, to repent, and so on. And Erasmus' comments are basically, why would God command us to do something we couldn't do? If God commands us to do it, there must be some capacity in us to do it, or else God wouldn't command it. And arguments like that, right? And so you might think, are there a number of texts in the Bible that command us to repent? That command us to obey God and do what he says? Like, yeah, there's a lot of those. There are quite a few of those. And so he bases his arguments for the freedom of the will on such like that. And Luther comes back and has some other things to say. In the Bondage of the Will, you can see the freedom on the one hand, where Erasmus is kind of glorying in this human freedom and the ability God's given us to choose, and extending that out to choosing God and spiritual matters, not just the mundane. Right? By the way, listen to this one. Nobody, as far as I'm concerned, in my reading, nobody's arguing that, like, free will in an absolute sense doesn't exist. Like, there's no sense in which God's made us have some ability to choose and deal with the situations that we're in, pick what we're doing, and we all kind of do that, right? So everyone, we all agree that people choose stuff and act according to their nature. They do what they want. The real issue comes down to, and it's important, what is our nature? And therefore, what are we able to choose and not choose? That's really the question. And Erasmus raises the question of the freedom of the will, the ability of humanity to respond to God, to move toward God, and so on, and the nature of grace. And it is Luther who says, thanks for doing that. Thank you. Of all the people that have attacked me, he says, and there are many, Luther says, Erasmus, you're the one who got right at the point. You got down to something here with the freedom of the will or the bondage of the will that actually really makes the difference. All this other stuff, how we deal with Mary, even indulgences and things like that, they all kind of are on the periphery. This issue of the will actually is central. That's what Luther thinks. And as he responds to Erasmus, he writes that right at the beginning. Thank you. Everyone else has been messing around and dancing around. You got to the point. Right? You brought it to the point of that's important. And you did a bad job doing it. It's kind of Luther's response to it. Okay, so Luther publishes the Bondage of the Will after the rebellion and getting married. That's number three. Number four, then, it wasn't just one and then another. It went back and forth a couple times, although the public seemed to lose interest after a bit. They didn't buy up of the other ones. But number four, Erasmus responded with a larger two-part work in 1526, but popularity waned. So there's the initial offering of the freedom of the will by Erasmus against Luther, and then Luther's response to that, the Bondage of the Will, and then Erasmus responded again with one volume, and then years later, a second one. And, you know, so there's a couple backs and forths. And interestingly, Luther's second response is lost to history. We have the Bondage of the Will, but we don't have the second book that he wrote out of that. That's how it goes sometimes. You think, well, didn't they keep that one? So they must have kept it, but not so well. I'm not sure how 16th century texts are preserved, except in libraries. I'm not quite sure how else. But that one was not preserved down to us. Okay, so let's look at number five and number six, and we'll pause for some questions. This literary battle, then, these published works, and this, you know, again, the printing presses are hot and moving, right? And Luther himself, both Erasmus is a major publisher, Okay, I mean, his works are selling, and he's a major boon to publishing. And Luther himself is a terrific boon to publishing. I mean, Wittenberg explodes onto the scene, partially because the printer that Erasmus uses, he says, you can't print Luther or I won't let you print my books. And the guy's like, okay, well, you're a big seller, I guess we'll accommodate. And so all these other publishers are like, we'll do it. Thank you. And so they start publishing Luther, especially in Wittenberg, and it's terrific. The publishing is just out of sight. This literary battle features two different men. Now, I gave a super quick analysis of both men. So Erasmus, an exquisite stylist. What do we mean by stylist? Like he's doing hair? He might have. Seeing his pictures, he might have done hair. But that's not what we mean by exquisite stylist. What are we talking about style? Right. He knows how to make an entrance on the stage. Yeah, darling.
The way words flow.
Yeah, sure. Just the way of words, right? The way in which you put words together. And, of course, Erasmus is a student of the ancient styles, of particularly Roman, Latin literature and Greek literature. But he brings that into his own style, right? And everyone's like, hey, that dude knows how to turn a phrase. That guy can write. Okay, he writes and it captivates people. And so Erasmus is like that. An exquisite stylist, nearly a pacifist. He hates war. He hates the kings and the dignitaries get all puffed up in their pride, and men die for that. He hates it. And I tell you, in a lot of ways, my heart's pretty close to Erasmus in a number of things. I think, yeah, he kind of has his finger on some stuff here, so I saw it straight. But then I get on Luther's side, I say, yeah, but my heart maybe beats a little closer with Luther's. But watching these two guys come together is interesting because it's like you love and hate them both. That's what it comes down to. Recognize number 9 and 10 down there. We'll get there, hopefully. Okay, so exquisite stylist, nearly a pacifist, so very peaceful guy. He doesn't want war. He's not bombastic, typically, in his writing. And he's a world-renowned scholar of ancient letters. Luther, on the other hand, is this kind of upstart monk, kind of a little bit newer on the scene. He's entirely bombastic. And he is all day long, right? It's like he doesn't... You know, it's like putting a microphone in front of Donald Trump when he was offline, right? If he's not reading what he's saying, you just don't know what's going to come out, you know, and you're kind of fearful about that. I think people are like that with Luther, too. Even his best friends, like, oh, man, someone published against him, and they were kind of rough on him. This isn't going to go well. That kind of stuff. People are a little bit nervous about how Luther spoke and wrote to people. But he is a straight talker. I think you find as you read him, he's clear and he gets his point across with a punch, and that's pretty amusing and useful to read. And he's a monkish pastor, right? And he really is. He kind of has the monk thing going for him, where he doesn't, you know, he dresses in the drab, you know, monkish garb, and he has all that going for him. Where Erasmus is in his kind of finery and. You know, that, even though he's not rich, but he wants to move in those circles where Luther doesn't. So they're just different guys. They're coming at this thing differently. And then more than being different men, they have different doctrine. That's the issue. They teach different things. And now a lot of people say, well, doctrine, who cares? Whatever. We all have various doctrines, and the church has had all sorts of different doctrines through the years. Who cares? And we'll see here that this is the point. The point is the doctrine, not the men. Though they're both kind of large, and since they're larger than life, especially Luther, his personality, they're big men. Yet it's what is lasting is the doctrine, what they teach, how they understand God and man, and how they teach that. So that's the important part. The issues that are involved, like I said, free will is the central issue. What is the freedom of the will? What kind of freedom do we have? Do we have absolute freedom to do anything we want? Are we bound by nature? Are we bound by also, you know, what's the nature of the will? And then along with that, of course, is human nature and the nature of God's grace. Right? So the freedom of the will as tied into the fall and also in redemption. That's why Luther says, yeah, you touched it. You got right at the heart of things because you're talking about these most central things. That's why it's put there. And Luther noted that Erasmus alone had raised the most important issues. So I'll pause there and say, what are any questions or thoughts that you have on this kind of publishing around the freedom of the will on the one hand and the bondage of the will on the other? Yeah, right.
What was Erasmus' main source
So the question is, what was Erasmus's main source of income? And I'm thinking his main source of income is coming from his publishing. Right? Earlier on, he comes up poor, his parents die, he's raised with, like, you know, relatives and stuff like that, and gets stuck in a monastery where he doesn't want to be, and has to take orders and doesn't want to do that either. All of that is financial. So earlier on, he's struggling and doing what he has to do, but once he starts publishing and making some money, which doesn't come in bucket loads, but comes in enough to kind of keep him moving along. As far as, like, having a benefice or something like that in a church, I don't know. Getting paid by ecclesiastical people, I'm not sure about that either. Though he is tight with a couple of different popes, very friendly with them, and that's part of why he writes The Bondage of the Will, or The Freedom of the Wills, because there are certain people in his life, they're like, yeah, you're pretty high profile, buddy, you need to come out against Luther. And he's like, I don't want to, but I guess I need to. So, finances were always a problem for Erasmus. He was never well off enough just to be settled with it, right? He's always struggling with finances. Luther, on the other hand, never worried about finances, and it was his wife, Katerina, who struggled with the finances. So I wish he'd try to make some more money, Doctor, Mr. Doctor. That's what you call him, Mr. Doctor. He didn't care about money. Yeah, Bob.
Both Christians, do they both follow the Ten Commandments?
Yeah, I would think that's a good question. So Bob says they're both Christians and they both follow the Ten Commandments. So what are some of the commonalities in them? Because we have these two different guys coming up these issues differently. And in that, Luther takes Erasmus basically as an unbeliever. Right? That's how Luther handles Erasmus for the most part. May God have mercy on your soul. Where Erasmus, for his part, is like, we're both Christians here. Why do you treat me like this? Why are you acting like I'm some Epicurean or something like that when I'm a follower of Christ? And Luther says, well, you say you are, but you're not. Right? That's kind of Luther's response to him. So there's plenty of commonality as far as believing the scriptures, what the scriptures generally teach orientation-wise as far as ethics. And Erasmus is a guy who'd be very interested as far as, like, human ethics and how people do things. But the doctrinal parts of that, he's not quite as interested in messing around there, where Luther's almost the opposite. He wants the doctrine, and the doctrine will drive how people live. So there's definitely kind of a difference in emphasis in the way they're approaching it. But they're both, from my standpoint, they're both Christian men. One's possibly a Pelagian, so maybe a heretic, Erasmus, as far as how he's coming at things. But he's standing in the middle of kind of a Christian stance and trying to, I guess, put his pants on one leg at a time and understand the Bible, like most Christians do.
Well, isn't the will kind of governed by the Ten Commandments?
So I see what you're doing. I think they would say that that if we're going to will something that pleases God, it's going to be in accordance with His commandments. Is that kind of where you're at? Yeah, and so Erasmus would probably say something like, "Well, God gives those commandments because it's in us to do them. We might not want to do them. We might have all kinds of reasons that we don't or whatever, but it's within us to do because God commands it." And Luther turns around and says, "Even a boy who's studying grammar knows that just if something's commanded doesn't mean that it can be done. It's just a command. It's a bare command. And God can give all kinds of commands for all kinds of reasons. He can give us commands to show us that we can't do it. That's the reason that God gives commands, to humble us, to show us we can't obey." Erasmus kind of misses that kind of stuff altogether and just says, hey, listen, if there's a command there, it implies that we can do it. And Luther says, you're handling this like a schoolboy. Or even less wisely than a schoolboy. So they're dealing with those commands of God for sure. The question is, how are we as humans able either to do that, what God commands, or not to do it? And if we can't do it, what's required for us to be able to turn to God and please Him? And Luther says, well, that's an issue of grace. God has to work in us that we should be willing to do what He says to do or to come to Christ at all. Right? So Luther sounds very much like a Reformed theologian at this point, and Erasmus sounds very much like an Arminian or worse. Kind of at this point, if that helps, kind of like dial it in a little bit. Keep questions coming if I'm not quite settling or getting in on what you're after. Okay, let's look at number 7 then and see if we're moving along here. And that's kind of what I was just talking about. So Luther is this is taking place in 1525 and 6. Luther doesn't die for 20 more years. Erasmus dies 10 years later after this exchange. Luther doesn't die for 20 years. And their influence goes on, right? Their influence continues without them. Now, I'll mention with Luther here, because he's number 7. Luther's views, what Luther thought and taught, really became important, particularly for the Lutherans. You can imagine. People who were following Luther, what Luther taught and thought and said. That's particularly important. But in a lot of ways, Luther's teaching's kind of embarrassing. Or it may be, if it's not embarrassing at certain points, it's jumbled and not as clearly put together. You kind of go from place to place, and he says something here, but then he says something different over here, and trying to figure out the mind of Luther, who didn't write any kind of systematic theology at all. Right? He kind of addressed issue after issue after issue after issue, and writes all these pamphlets and books that are going after different things. And it comes to somebody a generation later, John Calvin, it turns out, to really bring all of this Protestant doctrine together and bring it together clearly, right? To put it and present it clearly and cogently and in its entirety, in all of its weight and glory, rather than piecemeal, kind of like Luther was doing, if that makes sense, right? Luther's kind of shooting and fighting battle after battle after battle, where Calvin's able to bring those all together into something more coherent and full that we call the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is the most important published work of the Reformation. Okay, more important than it's the solidifying document for Protestant thinking, right? And in particular, Reformed Protestant thinking, but other Protestants as well. So Luther, on the other hand, his writings, and he wrote a ton. There's a ton of writing from Luther, just like there is Calvin. The Lutherans are particularly important to Luther. As Luther is particularly important to the Lutherans, but Luther is important to everyone, every Protestant around the world who's reading him, for his stance on justification by faith and Scripture alone and those sorts of things. So I wrote here in number 7, Luther's views influenced the Gnasio Lutherans. That's a group that Gnasio means like authentic. They're authentic Lutherans. They're following Luther's teaching, as opposed to another much larger group in the Lutheran church called the Philippists. And the Philippists were called that because they followed their leader, their Lutheran discipler, Philip Melanchthon. And Melanchthon was Luther's right-hand man, terrific scholar, terrific textual scholar, but also kind of a wuss when it came down to it. Like, Luther was a fighter, right? He would get up and he would just lay it down and fight. Philip wasn't like that. He didn't want the fight. He really wanted to use his terrifically intense mind to figure out a way to make peace, figure out a way to come together. And Erasmus is pretty similar in that regard. He's not as much of a fighter either. But the Gnasio Lutherans are not the Philippists, but those ones who say, no, this is kind of the original teachings of Luther. We're interested in those things still. And so they would hold to these kind of doctrines of grace, we call them, and really, like Luther, the denial of free will when it comes to the things of God, is we don't even have it. Of course, Luther says we have it when it comes to which shoe to tie first, but when it comes to spiritual things, we don't have any freedom. We're bound, right? And his famous line is, the will of a man is an ass, and either Satan rides the ass or God rides it, but whoever rides it takes it where it's going, right? It's a beast of burden. That's your will. It's not this free thing where you can do whatever you want. It's not like that at all. Right, Luther says it's bound over. It's either bound to Satan, or when God frees it, it's bound to God. And that's the way the will works. So that's important for Gnasio Lutherans, along with the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, which is the dividing point between Lutherans and Reformed. And it's also, anyway, this notion of grace and the free will discussion, Luther's side of it becomes important to all Reformed thinkers. Right? They're looking back to Luther and saying, he's saying what the Bible says. He's saying the same kind of stuff we're saying. Where Erasmus is saying this ancient Pelagian stuff. Right? So, Luther is important for some Lutherans, all Lutherans, but some more than others, and for particularly for the Reformed around the world, which is one kind of wing of the Reformation. You have the Lutherans that kind of follow Luther and the traditions of the kind of German churches, and then you have a bunch of other Reformed, or a bunch of other Protestants that don't follow Luther. In fact, they end up following other guys like Calvin or Ecolampadius or Zwingli or Bucer or all these kind of other guys around Europe. They're doing similar things, but Luther has this renown that none of them do, right? And so it makes him a central figure in the German lands, but also up into Scandinavia and such. The rest of Europe, though, the Reformed are kind of central, or the Anabaptists, these kind of radicals that want to throw off a lot of Christian tradition, a lot of Christian history, and kind of like do things their own way, and oftentimes they're very mild, God-fearing, loving people, but they definitely get the edge of the sword in the 16th century. So Luther's important for some Lutherans and for the Reformed. Erasmus, though, is different, because about the time he dies, it's almost like nobody wants him anymore. He's gone from like this great high-profile scholar that seems like everybody loves to being attacked on all sides, and everybody hates him. And no one really is all that interested in him. The Roman Catholics don't like him because he's attacked the institutions of the church. The bishops and the monks and things like that don't like him because he's attacked them. The Protestants don't like him because he's in league with Rome. Right? He's writing on behalf of the Pope. He hasn't come over. He kind of saw the light of the gospel, but he didn't come over to support it. So in that sense, he's worse than everybody for the Protestants, right? Because he's sinning against the light that he himself brought with the text of the New Testament, right? So he's seen that way by Protestants. So he's not a very popular figure of himself, but he becomes popular later in different ways because of his kind of his pacifism and his style, and that he's a guy who's not so worried about doctrine. He's worried about keeping the peace. That's what he wants, right? And so I say he's an important person for theological liberalism, the early 20th century and late 19th century in Europe, tradition of liberalism, which is really to get past Christian doctrine by and large and get to something that's ethical and that we can agree on and people can live a certain way. Doctrine's not quite so important. Erasmus is a guy they turn to and say, hey, this guy had it figured out, that kind of thing. So, number 8, Erasmus's views jive with the modern points of view, with many modern points of view, especially theological liberalism. So he comes back up in the centuries after his death, becomes more and more important. Any questions on just kind of those two and their kind of moving influence out as far as their thinking and ideas? I'll mention here then, before we get the last two, that Luther, maybe in the 16th century, I don't know if you count of noses and say, okay, everybody raise your hand. Who won the debate, Luther or Erasmus in this kind of literary battle? I don't know what the hand raising would be. I suspect Luther, but his ideas, though, are far more powerful, especially in the Lutheran circles, but especially in the hands of the Reformed, because you have to understand that by the time Calvin gets on the scene, Lutheranism, it doesn't have the same gas in the tank that it did 20 years before. Right? It's kind of, you know, and then it starts to be riddled with divisions and controversies. Not that the Reformed don't have their controversies as well, but by the time, you know, Calvin's stepping up into leadership, there's a huge engine of excitement and movement about Christianity and Protestantism out of the Reformed that really carries the Reformation into the next centuries, and therefore carries Luther. Right? They're carrying that. So Luther's teaching of the bondage of the will, and Luther's teaching of the necessity of God's grace and salvation, that really does dominate for a couple centuries of kind of mainstay Protestant thought. And then as you get into the 19th century and into the 20th century, that all kind of gets swept away. And Erasmus clearly is the winner of the day when it comes a couple centuries later. Does that make sense? So in the first couple centuries after this debate, it seems like Luther and Calvin and these reformers, you know, people are understanding that no, we're by nature sinners and bound into sin and helpless in sin. We need God to free us and so on. That's a more common notion than it becomes in the 1800s and the 1900s, to the point where evangelists would talk to people like they're not bound in sin at all. Like sin is almost not an issue. And Erasmus kind of moves that way. So as far as the influence of their views, Luther earlier after his death, and then Erasmus kind of later on into our time. Okay, so Erasmus, number 9, is not just a villain. I think sometimes we think of him that way. We say Erasmus, we say, boo, hiss. He's a bad guy in the Reformation. And maybe in some ways he is. But in other ways, he is a highly contributive scholar. There is really no Reformation without Erasmus. Without him publishing the New Testament in Greek, that's hard to overstate how important that is to the Reformation. It's impossible to overstate, I think, how important his contributions, not only to the text of the New Testament, understanding the New Testament, translating the New Testament, all those things are to all the Reformers. That's what they're doing, right? They're following after Erasmus. They're definitely standing on his shoulders and then, correcting and working with what he's done, but Yeah, he's an engine to move the Reformation, and that's important. So he's a highly contributive scholar. He's often brave. I think he's sold as kind of a wimp, or he's kind of running from fights, but he's always in fights. People are always attacking him. High-profile people, high-powerful people are always attacking him. And he takes on the fight plenty of times. So and even publishing things, something like the Greek New Testament, took a good deal of courage on his part, or someone who's just kind of stupid and doesn't know that these things are going to cause waves. He knew they were going to cause waves because, you know, he knew similar things in the past had caused waves. And that's not only just publishing the New Testament in Greek, but handling the Vulgate, changing any words in there, gets you into hot water, right? People now don't care. We got 1,000 translations. Well, this means this, and here the NASB says this, and NAV says that. It's not like that when you've had one translation for 1,000 years. And you change a word, anyway, and so on. You can imagine, right? He gets into hot water, and he's willing to do that. So in many ways, he's brave. And finally, he's super industrious. He is a hard worker. He works as hard at 60 in his 60s as men in their 30s, right? He's a hard worker for many, many, many years and produced a tremendous amount of work, very important stuff, at least some of it. Finally, Luther is not like an unbridled hero. Right? He is a hero, and he's a hero of the faith, and he's certainly one of my heroes. But he's no perfect man. In fact, has some very glaring defects. In his own time, his friends would notice, but also in history as we kind of look back and see him. And like I wrote, he was needlessly divisive. He was needlessly divisive. Sometimes, for the truth of God, we have to divide. Right? And one of his flagship texts was, I've not come to bring peace but a sword, to divide mother from daughter and father from son and so on. Right? The text of Christ. So yeah, sometimes Christ divides us, and our allegiance is to Jesus first and totally, and everything else falls into place. Right? So that's an important thing that Luther has, his commitment to Jesus entirely, and he doesn't care if the world burns entirely. If the truth of God is proclaimed, so be it. And you think, okay, I kind of love that. I kind of love that about him. Yet at the same time, it seems to me that he kind of pushes it and is unreasonable and unwilling to work with people that he should be willing to let his guard down and work with. And an example of that is a particularly egregious example, although as far as the details, not so much, but as far as the history, what comes out of it's terrifically important, which is a colloquy at Marburg in 1529. So 12 years after the old 95 Theses, we have a meeting in Marburg of a bunch of Swiss theologians, and the Reformed are pretty heavily, they're dominant in Switzerland, where Calvin ends up being and where Zwingli was and so on. So you get a bunch of Reformed, Swiss scholars and pastors and theologians, along with a bunch of German ones. They're influenced more directly by Luther, and they get together, and there's already been some publishing around the Lord's Supper. And there's a terrific amount of publishing around the Lord's Supper in the Reformation. It's kind of mind blowing. This is sort of the beginning of that, and they're getting together to say, "Are we together? Right? This Reformation thing going on under Luther's auspices in Germany, are we doing the same things up there in Zurich?" And in Basel and these different places where these reformations are taking place. And so they have 15 points of doctrine, from the Trinity to human nature to baptism to all sorts of stuff. And they agree. They agreed on baptism, which is kind of amazing and kind of suggestive that you got a bunch of Lutherans and Reformed getting together to agree on baptism. Anyway, that ought to make you scratch your head a little bit and think that's good. But where they end up disagreeing is on the 15th point, the last one, which is the presence of the body of Jesus Christ in the elements of the Lord's Supper. Historically, and for hundreds of years, although the actual dialing in maybe is closer to the Reformation, but 1215, as far as I think it's the Third Lateran Council, where they define the real presence of Christ and use transubstantiation kind of language to talk about how the substance, the essence of the bread, is now the essence or substance of the body of Christ. So the accidents, the outside way in which we access bread, doesn't change a bit. So it looks like bread, smells like bread, everything else like bread, sounds like bread, all that. But it isn't. Substantially, its essence is the body of Christ. And the same thing with the cup, although the lady never got the cup in the Middle Ages. It just says it's got the host. Anyway, and the Reformed say, you know, Zwingli and Ecolampadius are the kind of two main players in the room, and Zwingli and, I'm sorry, and on the other side, Luther and Philip Melanchthon are there, and some others as well, but they can't come to agreement on the physical presence of the Lord's body in the Eucharist. And instead of just shaking hands, saying, okay, well, maybe there's time we can figure this out, or you're dead wrong, but I love you as a brother in Christ, and we can figure out how to work together, Luther wouldn't even shake their hands as brothers. He wouldn't worship with them. They say, they're boring. Come on, let's celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Let's have Christian fellowship and leave in Christian fellowship. Luther says, none of it. You're of a different spirit. Out the door. And it's like, well, there's a stake in the heart of the Reformation. A stake in the heart. Because of Luther. The thing he started, he couldn't seem to get his hands on enough, or whatever went on there, where this divisiveness, when we look back on it and think, it couldn't have been that hard to figure out how to work together. We have 14 vast agreement on Christian doctrine and this issue of the Lord's Supper, but they couldn't do it. And not only did that hamper the Reformation, but it allowed the Roman Catholics to move back in with power where they could not have done so. They could not have done so if there was a unified theological, political, social front of the Reformation. But it was fractured, and it was weakened, and Rome took advantage of that. So we can see that's not good. That was a bad move. And that's a bad move that it seems like it's kind of a bad move that Luther makes enough to say, yeah, that's kind of a problem. So all that to say, Erasmus is no demon altogether. And Luther is no just, you know, saint at the top of the list for the treasury of merit or whatever. They're both sinners. Okay? They're both fallen men trying to do the best they can by God's grace. And I think the better man in it is Luther. He's the more faithful man to the Word of God. But in some ways, Erasmus outshines him in being willing to try to consolidate, try to bring together Christian unity. Even though the question would be, well, around what, Erasmus? And he might not give a very satisfying answer to that either. So anyway, these men, and then, of course, their publishing realities are central to what goes on for the next centuries comes out of this, right? So it's an important publishing battle here in the 16th century. We can field any questions you have before we wrap up on the great publishing battle of the 16th century with Erasmus and Luther. Amy. I can see a woodcut on that right now. And that's one thing about Reformation publications is they're pretty bawdy, not only in language, but even in the pictures, the woodcuts and things that they would do. Something like, egad. Yowzers. So the hen laying the egg, this Luther, you can imagine exactly how that's going to look. Anyway.
Did they have a secular press?
They had a secular nothing in those days. So nothing. There is no secular. Right? And there's a secular in the sense that it's not church run. Right? There's a church power. But church power is linked with state power, is linked with family power, and it's all seen as under God. This is Christendom. In fact, the Reformation is the breaking of Christendom in some ways, right? It's not that there aren't atheists or there aren't unbelievers or that kind of stuff. But the whole of society is seen as obviously under God. Obviously God reigns. Obviously God's handed this down to us, right? So any rebellion against that is against the mainstream. There is no secular, right? Secular, it's like a real space that say, you know, God does not apply here. It's something much later that happens. Something we take quite for granted right now is like, oh, this is a normal state of affairs. But not in the 16th century, it wasn't, right? So I don't know if that gets kind of thorny. Okay. Good question. Yeah. I'm not saying anything.
I'm just wondering, like Erasmus. Yeah.
You get together with Ray back there. So that's a good question. So there are lots of different ways, I guess, for a guy like Erasmus to get money. Not only is he kind of, you know, he's an important scholar, so he makes connections with high ranking people in the aristocracy and nobility, and among the schools and at the church. So he kind of has connections with people who have access to money. How he gets money, I'm not entirely sure, other than publishing, right, where he can publish his works and get income that way. He teaches for money, right? He takes on students and teaches classes. Even at Oxford and places like that, he taught classes. So, and that was strictly for money. He didn't want to do it, but he did it because he had to, you know, keep body and soul together. So the finances of Erasmus and even the finances of the 16th century would be an interesting topic. I'm not prepared to say much about it, though. Any other questions or follow-ups?
Seems like Renaissance had a godless, was dark.
You bet. Yeah, so even, you know, going back a couple hundred years before the Reformation, kind of running up to it, there's definitely a growing strain of kind of godlessness and interest, not so much in the Bible and the God of the Bible, but the God of the pagans. Hey, look at these gods, and look at these cool, like, cultures back here in ancient Greece and Rome. So there is definitely kind of that running in, but those are like subcurrents or something like that in the broader reality of Christendom, right, that's been moving on for centuries at that point. Where, you know, in part of Christendom is all the powers are linked under God, right? This separation of church and state we have going in the United States would be unthinkable in Christendom. How could you do that? How could you separate the church and the state? And of course, how it's applied to separating God from the state. Your theological concerns in your own mind as you address these ideas out loud shouldn't apply, right? In a secular, rigorously secular mindset. And that's utterly ludicrous to all of Christianity. So of course, our thoughts of God apply to what we're doing here. How else could it be? Right? But the secularists like to make believe a different sort of world we live in and make us make believe it with them and put on masks to boot. So, little mask thing there. Maybe you can think of a mask as a sign of secularism on your face. If you think of it that way, maybe you'll take it off quicker. All right, let's close up and have, you know, 5 or 10 minutes to have some coffee and talk before we have a call to worship. Let's pray.